The verses will come up on the screen, but if you want to turn to your Bibles, the passage tonight is John chapter 15, and we're going to be reading verses 9 to 17. John 15, verse 9 then. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. And God will bless the reading of his word this evening. So we're in, I think, number 4 in our series on the 5 A's. All these studies begin with the letter A, and tonight's letter is A, is agape. And agape, just to clear it up, is one of several Greek words for love. And here in John 15, this word love that keeps cropping up, it's translated, it's that word agape, hence the title. But English, rather like Hebrew, it just has one main word for love. It's got a huge range of meanings. But the passage makes it all very clear what's intended tonight. So we don't need to worry about any more Greek, that's that. So the key question is, how do love and discipleship relate to each other? And what can we learn about that from John 15? John 15 is, and these verses, it's part of one of those momentous events in the gospel story. And it's in the upper room at Passover. At the very end of John 14, the little verse says that Jesus had stood up and then he's speaking. And then at the beginning of John 18, they all left for Gethsemane. So here we are in Passover. The bread and the wine have already been shared. Judas has disappeared into the night. And this is just these few short hours before the storm of Calvary. At this time of year, it'll be cold and dark outside in Jerusalem. And in those days, in this room, in the dim light of the oil lamps, the disciples will be there watching and listening to the words of Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Eternal life resides in him. He tells them not to be anxious. Though he will leave them soon, the Father will send them another comforter, the Holy Spirit, to help them. And that Spirit will glorify Christ by making known to them all the truths about Jesus. These words they've been hearing in this time together. And what are they for, all these words? The first verse of chapter 16, Jesus explains why he's telling them all these things tonight. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray, so that you won't fall away. So this is our setting then for these words. It seems to matter, this setting. It's so special. And we're not going to stray too far tonight from the upper rim. So this is what we're going to do tonight. We're going to just pause over some really important and powerful phrases. We're going to touch upon one of the many great mysteries that there are in these verses. And we're going to try to look at what all this means for our walk with the Lord and the challenges that it presents. And then we're going to look at some of the seeds of hope that Jesus deliberately plants in the hearts of his disciples in this time together. You could say instead of the five A's, this is going to be the three D's. We're going to be looking at some doctrine, and we're going to be looking at devotion leading to discipleship. So starting at verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I don't, you guys, I'm sure there's some of you go hill walking, and you'll know about all the hard graft for hours on end getting to the top of the summit. That's where you get the most satisfaction and the best views. And it might seem a bit odd if you were to stop 20 yards away from the car park. But that would be because you've never been walking with me. But straight away, we're going to have to stop and think about these words. Right at the beginning, as the Father has loved me. Jesus, last week with Angus, he concluded his word picture about the vine. He concluded that in verse 8 with all of its focus on fruitful discipleship. And now he returns again, as he has done throughout this evening, to his thoughts on love in verse 9. As the Father has loved me. I suppose Jesus was the only man alive who could have spoken those words. They are so extraordinary. As the Father has loved me. Clearly, the reason the Father is the Father is because of his own eternally begotten Son. Without the Son, he wasn't a Father. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Word who became flesh back in chapter 1. He and the Father were together from all eternity, self-existent, equal in divinity, majesty, and glory. And the love between them is infinite in perfection and power and wonder. And the Holy Spirit tried to convey this to us by condensing it all down and reduce just three words. He said, God is love. And it captured that love within the Trinity. And somehow or another, this is all caught up in these amazing words. As the Father has loved me. No one else could have said that. And there is, of course, a deep mystery here. The love of God within the Trinity, between the Father and the Son. But that's not the mystery. We'll look at another mystery later. The more you think about this mystery of the love in the Trinity, at least part of it seems to lessen a little. If you consider the overwhelming, eternal perfections and the greatness of God the Son, is it so strange that he could say, as the Father has loved me? Of course, love fills and encircles and radiates from them and between them. How else could it be with so wonderful a son? And obviously, when this was said 2,000 years ago, the world up to that point had absolutely no notion of what that could mean, as the Father has loved me. They didn't even know that there was a Father, Son, and Spirit. So how could they know about this love that Jesus is speaking about? But for us now, some things at least have been revealed to us, which can help us a little as we think about this. What did Jesus mean? We know that it was the Father's love that caused him to send his Son For God so loved the world. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should send his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. But if he loved the Son so much, why did the Father send him to die so horribly? Well, we know that, of course, the Son's love was as great as the Father's. So whatever the will of the Father was, the Son was perfectly willing to go. But I suppose if you think about it, the Father had no choice who to send. Who else could he send? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. No one else in heaven was worthy that could have been sent. Only him. And the Father proved his love as he accepted his sacrifice and Christ was raised from the dead and then exalted at his right hand. But, of course, I doubt if these folk that night were even vaguely aware of all this meaning behind these words, as the Father has loved me. But this, and we're thinking about agape and our own response, this that we're thinking about, this is the crystal clear headwaters of love in this universe. It all starts here for us, as the Father has loved me. There was a time, of course, when the Father was unable to look on the Son because he cannot look on sin, and Christ became the sin bearer. The Son was forsaken on the cross. He somehow became the target of wrath, not agape. And yet, divine love somehow overcame even this. And the sin bearer's sacrifice was accepted, and he rose in glory. As the Father has loved me. Now we're going to come to that wee mystery that I spoke to you about. A bit closer to home for us, this one. And I'm not going to be able to help you at all with this one. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's what Jesus says to his disciples, is what he says to you this evening. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. You see, of course, God the Father could do nothing else but love God the Son. For he was worthy. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth, honor and strength, glory and power and praise. He was always worthy. Always pleasing to God, even as he was humiliated among us. And here is this mystery we cannot fathom. With that same divine love, we are now loved. Christ was worthy, but we are not. And in our hearts, we know that awful truth. That there is nothing in us as ruined sinners which could have drawn out or attracted or made that love purposeful or meaningful. There's nothing in us that could have raised it. God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners. Not wonderful people. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love in this verse 9. There was probably a time when this love meant absolutely nothing to you. Do you remember how that felt? When there was no love in this universe that reached your life. And do you remember what it felt like when it dawned on you that it was true? This is a hopeless analogy. But, you know, one time we used to know nothing about the moon. We even mused about the man in the moon, as if this, you could see a wee face as if it meant something. But of course, the truth about the moon is utterly different. How wrong can you be? You're as wrong as the man in the moon. Similarly, our understanding of God's love at one point in our life was as wrong as our notion of the man in the moon. Who would have dared to even think that the love of God actually is like that? Even less that it should apply to me or to you. But apply it does. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. We're going to move on. I turn now to look at another one of these important phrases. It's in verse 12. And this phrase is repeated from chapter 13. My commandment is this: love each other as I have loved you. Now, there's a sequence of thoughts. In John 14, he said that if we love him, we will obey his commands. If you love me, keep my commands, he'd said. And this is now what he commands: love each other as I have loved you. So, in just a few words here and through the evening, he's reminded us all of the almost unimaginable love which is now on offer and which surrounds us. But as always with Jesus, and this is the purpose of this series, as always with Jesus, doctrine and devotion has to become discipleship. It's got to make a difference, and the rubber hits the road. You are different because of what you've learned. All Christians, all followers of Jesus, they know this kind of strange feeling of paradox about him. Of vulnerability, but of invincibility. Of gentleness and glory, meekness and majesty, as the song puts it. But here, Jesus truly has the royal authority of the Son of God, the anointed Messiah, the King of Heaven. But he's also got all the moral authority of the Lord's servant who'd freed the poor, healed the sick, released those in chains, associated with sinners. Royal authority and moral authority as he speaks to his friends. And for us, there is no hiding place. As Christ the King calls us to consider our own individual responses to this love of God which he has opened up. And he gently but forcefully asks us to think carefully now. What does it all mean for my life? Jesus has kind of said, look, I want you to abide in my love and in a living, joyful experience of that love. This too is the Father's will for you. And to do that abiding, you must obey my commands. And this is my command: love one another. Now, I'm not going to go into all this agape stuff and all the others. But what does this actually mean in practice? What does it mean to love one another as I have loved you? How do we understand this commandment to love? What is it that God now requires of us? Now, it's useful to bring another couple of teachings to bear onto this, where Christ gives us some insight about what it means when the rubber hits the road. Firstly, there's this passage from Matthew 22, where he distilled everything down into the two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. We know those and we've reflected on them. But what he said next is really important. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Whatever you would know about discipleship hangs on these two commandments. Park that in your mind. He took those commandments and he expanded on them. Even your enemies are your neighbors, like the Good Samaritan. And here in this passage, he's calling on us especially to love our brothers and sisters in the church. So if you're wanting to know what discipleship is and how it relates and grows out of agape love, you have to start here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor. And taking Jesus at his word, it all hangs on this. But then think about this other passage, which lets us see what this will be in practice. Matthew 7, he says these words. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. And here it comes again. It makes it very plain. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, all of us can make sense of this. You don't need to know Greek and read hundreds of commentaries. We've got those two passages. So, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Euclid. Try it this way. If I said to you, Alistair is the same height as Angus, and that Angus is the same height as Alan, therefore, Alistair is the same height as Alan. It's just logical. I'm not quite sure where that leaves Duncan or Kenny. That's a different problem. But God is always logical in Scripture. Scripture is open to our reasoning. We should think and use our minds and then our wills as disciples. It's not really about emotion at all, agape love. So logically, if loving God and your neighbor sums up all of the law and the prophets, and if doing unto others what you would have them do unto you also sums up the law and the prophets, then doing to others is the same as loving God and your neighbor. That's what it means in practice when the rubber hits the road. And if we do this to our wife or our husband, if we do this to our children, in the church, to our boss, to our friends, to our enemies, then we will be being obedient to John 15. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Sums up the law and the prophets and all of God's requirements of your life. And Paul catches really what this means for this passage about his instructions to love the church. Paul catches it perfectly in Galatians 6. He says, as we have opportunity, not as we run away or avoid, but as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the church. So now for each of us, working out what does that mean in each situation? Working it out with fear and trembling. And then doing it. That is discipleship based on love. Out of love for the Lord, by an act of will, we are to be obedient to the Lord's command. And this will mostly involve putting this command to love and do to others before our own interests. And if you think about it, is that not the absolute core and heart of the cross? Whoever wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Discipleship is denying yourself and putting Christ first. That's fine. But in putting Christ first, what he means is put others first. in obedience to him. It means doing the right thing, often the costly thing, for those that Christ gives you the opportunity to love. And when you consider where we are in this passage, how appropriate it is that it's here, on the night before Christ chose the cross, that we find this truth. This is abiding in love. This is abiding in the vine. This is how to love each other as I have loved you. But there's one more point we need to cover here. The rule is always doing the loving thing, but solely out of reverence for Christ and fear of God. Both are needed. Both the doing and the why you're doing. Doing the right thing that conforms, but for the wrong motives. Doing them to earn your salvation. Doing them for your own glory is sin, even though you're doing the right thing. Doing them for the wrong motive is not from faith. And it's not from the love of God. But doing them out of love and reverence for Christ and love and fear of God, that is salvation and discipleship. So now then, all that remains is us to go home, fully equipped now to get it right from here on in. Off we go into the broad sunny uplands of discipleship. Love in our hearts, nothing to hold us back. Well, maybe not. Maybe you're a bit more like me. And tonight you'll probably toddle off home, thinking and knowing inside you that this is all beyond me. How can you do this? You won't tell anybody that as you're walking out. But that's probably what you'll be thinking. What I want to tell you is that that reaction you're probably having is what might be called perfectly natural. Your natural mind is programmed by sin to reject spiritual truths like that, such as this command to love. It's like in the same way that at one time the love of God made no sense to you at all. So now, the call to respond in costly sacrifice to that same love of God also makes no sense. 1 Corinthians, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and he cannot understand them, because they are discerned only through the Spirit. But, here we go, the Spirit of grace has made you alive, so that by faith you could perceive and accept the love of God in Christ. What we have received, it's not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. And likewise now, as you contemplate the call of Christ this evening, love each other as I have loved you, you need once more to come back to that Spirit-given faith. The natural mind will reject everything I've just said to you. They will not believe it's even possible. How could I do that? But that same person who will walk out of here rejecting that command, that same person resting in faith on the promises and power of the Lord, can accept it. It's not all of yourself. He's with you. The faith he gave you to save you is the faith which is available to you to accept this call to love one another. It is faith that allows us to know that God is faithful to all his promises, including this, including his promise that the cross has secured everything for your full salvation and eternal benefit. 1 Corinthians 1. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Even your now sanctification is blood bought for you on the cross. He's paid the price for your sanctification. The cross secured your election before the foundation of the world, and the grace that then made you alive, which overcame your natural disbelief and hostility to God. The faith through which you were saved, free at last to freely choose him. And then also the grace which will bring you spotless before his throne. That's what he's promised. What does that mean? If it doesn't mean, guys, you are not on your own. The grace which saved you is the grace that can change you. Only believe. The mind enlivened by the Spirit can believe it. Reject your natural mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He will do it. He is faithful. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. In this situation in the upper room, this is not some great condemnatory, judgmental exchange between Jesus and his disciples. Maybe right now, to understand what this challenge is before us and how to respond, do we need to remember this? Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. Doesn't he say, I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, not condemnation. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's the Lord who's speaking to these disciples, moving them on. You have to approach this command to love one another, convinced in your heart of the goodness and gentleness and mercy of God. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You need to recall as well the astounding completeness of the salvation that you have inherited. There's nothing missing, you know. He's done it all. It's perfect. You have to kind of settle down and rest into the same faith which saved you and the same faith which allowed Paul to say this, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So we're just going to, our last section is, we're going to try and look at a collection of very short phrases and verses. And they're going to lead us further into this changing grace. You'll notice in the passage that this call to love one another occurs twice. It occurs in verse 12 and then again in verse 17. But between these two commands to love one another, the Lord describes and unpacks incredible new covenant blessings which he has procured for you. There are loads of strong encouragements to the faith and trust that he knew they would need to live by. There's oceans of encouragement if you linger over these words. Reminds us of what Christ has done for us. He's put them here to build them up and to build us up so we can face this command in faith to love one another. And so that you can rest on his promise. He made this promise to you. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect. Are you feeling weak? This is what he said. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Think about this. In verse 11, he says, I've told you this, all of these things, so that my joy may be, not my condemnation, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. And his clear purpose that you can see in this upper room discourse is so that we will know his joy, the joy of obedient fellowship with him and the Father. His purpose is not to lay burdens, it's to remove burdens. It's to enable you. And here he is in these short verses, planting the seeds of the joy he wants us to have. Just rattle through, we can't do them all. Notice firstly, as they're gathering here together for this last time with him, that he calls them, calls his disciples friends, not servants. And he explains what he means by that. He says, they are no longer unaware and excluded from the Lord's plans. Everything I've learned from the Father, I have passed on to you. We have it all. Everything that he passed on to Jesus, we now have it. And if you think about those guys, I don't know how many there were there. There must have been more than the 11 left. There was just this tiny group alive in the world who knew the truth, that eternal life was found in this man. They didn't know all the rest, but they knew he had the words of eternal life. But can you believe it? You're part of that company now. You know too. And then this next statement. This would be enough to motivate and strengthen you to a life of service. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You see, the gospel says we were dead in our sins, with no ability to choose God, hostile to God. Romans 8, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But God chose us. He elected us through no merit in us and made us alive so that we can respond to his calling us forth from the grave through his word into the kingdom of his Son, who atoned for our sins on the cross. This is just a personal conversation they're having, but Jesus had no greater gift that night. Face to face with the Lord of heaven, he says this to them, I chose you from all eternity and made you alive. And if you think 10, 20 years later, when they think back to that upper room, do they remember him looking them in the eye and saying, you didn't choose me, I chose you? I wonder if that sustained them through all the trials and challenges. But this is the point. Does it sustain you? You see, that is his plan. Because he also chose you from all eternity to be included in the church, in the body of Christ. Next, he then sets them off. They are appointed to go. You are appointed to go. There's loads of stuff folded into this. Apostleship for them, the gifting, what happened at Pentecost, spreading the gospel into the whole world. Even being gifted and blessed to the writing of Scripture, to reach millions like this, to reach millions of people for centuries with the truths about Jesus. But not only have we also been chosen, we are also appointed by the Lord of heaven to go. And lastly, this is amazing. They are appointed to go and bear fruit. But think about this. Fruit that lasts. Fruit that abides. And what that means is, it's fruit that's eternal. Fruit which will somehow be incorporated into the radiance and the glory of God in heaven. When every knee bows before him and every voice is silenced in adoration of the Lamb, your life, your obedience to him will be part of the radiance of his glory that silences heaven in amazement. Can you grasp that? It's not just a wee game. This is real. Your life is part of Christ's glory in heaven. How do you react to that? That your life can bring eternal glory to the King of heaven. Maybe you see that as an incredible honor, which he placed before them and which he places before us. It's like, see these guys we don't want to love. But the love that we give them, the decisions of our mind to obey and to put him first, the fights and the struggles, because we won't want to do it. Our mind, programmed by sin, will kick in, but kick it out. Every victory over temptation, to not put ourselves first, but to take up the cross. All of that, all the grubby little things that we're challenged with every day, they will somehow be folded together in Christ's glory in heaven. It's mad, but it's true. There's other things like answers to prayer and all kinds of stuff that are wrapped into these few verses. But these are the seeds that in this time together, I've told you these guys so that you won't fall away. He's planting hope in their hearts. They would have come back to this years later and realized what he'd said to them. Love is uppermost. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, love each other. Joy in all of that was his purpose. He equips them to know how he has chosen them from all eternity, that they are appointed to go in his name and to bear eternal and abiding fruit. And he's planted in them the power to persevere so that they will not fall astray. Do not be anxious. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Love, joy, peace. That was his gift to the disciples in the upper room. And if you can open your heart to him, it's his gift to you tonight. Love, joy, and peace. Serving the King forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, why you should say such things to folk like the disciples and to folk like us, we don't know. But we thank you, Lord, that your gentleness and humility brings us in. It straightens us up. It gives us hope. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. He is faithful to all his promises. Father, we give you thanks. We ask you, Lord, that you would somehow help this group here to put this into practice, experiment, to try. Can we do it? Can we do it together? As we love each other so that we can reach out. Lord, we ask you these things in the precious name of that one who spoke. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Help us, Lord, through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. The band is going to come and we're going to